Are you in Mark chapter 16, everybody? Before we get started, do you mind a little background? Steve History Hadley is going to show you some stuff. I love history, you guys. Go ahead, let's show us our first slide here. Many of you are familiar with this. This is a depiction of the menorah. The menorah was a seven-branch lampstand. You ever notice that in the Bible, sevens are all over the place? Why? Because God's number of completion, seven. Have you ever noticed how many days in a week? Yeah. How many continents on the planet? How many seas or oceans? For you musicians, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, there's seven. Eight is the octave. What's up with all the sevens? If you see a seven somewhere, it's a number of God's completion. It's a little fingerprint that the Holy Spirit is trying to show us that he is the creator. Well, anyway, in Leviticus chapter 23, how many of you saw the Ten Commandments last night? Stayed up until 11:45. God bless you. There's a jewel in your crown if you hung out all the way to the end. But it was a wonderful story, Cecil B. DeMille's depiction of the book of Exodus. Glorious stuff. Well, you know then that Moses got the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai, but he got a number of other things. One of them is, God says, I want you every year to see or to observe seven feasts. Let's go to the first one, first button. In the spring, the month of Nisan, on the 14th, not the 13th, and not the 16th, but on the 14th every single year, you're going to remember this night of the Passover. When God's judgment would pass over a house if the household had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. Well, what was that about? I don't know. God just told us to do it. All right, so we do. God says every year, I want you to remember that, the night that judgment passed over anyone who had the blood of the lamb. And then on the 15th day, the very next day, and running the next seven, is going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven is a model and a symbol of sin. We know leaven is yeast. What does yeast do, you bakers? You put it in your lump of dough, and it causes the dough to rise. If you have flat, crunchy, crispy, tasteless bread, you probably didn't have enough leaven in it. But leaven turns out to be quite an effective sort of model for sin. Because as leaven puffs up, so does sin. So on this day, we're supposed to go through our house and take out all the leaven. And then you celebrate the unleavened bread for the next 7 days. The third feast was called First Fruits. Of the seven, six have specific days to observe them, and they never move on the calendar, except for first fruits. Peculiar. First fruits, here's what God says. You have your Passover, the 14th, whatever day of the week it shows up, year to year, celebrate it. And then the very next day, the 15th, starts the seven-day period of unleavened bread. But as soon as the Passover starts, then you find your Sabbath Saturday, and then the very next day you celebrate first fruits. So though the 14th moves up and down the week each calendar year, the first fruits is always going to be the day that follows Saturday. What day always does follow Saturday? Sunday. Fascinating, okay? Then hit the go button. Now, 50 days after Passover, you're supposed to celebrate something called Pentecost. Penta, 50. And on that day, a number of things are supposed to happen. And of all the other feasts, Pentecost was the only one where you were supposed to bring in leavened bread and enjoy it with the unleavened. Well, that's weird. And then in the fall months, go ahead, the month of Tishri, on the very first day, that's going to be the Feast of Trumpets. You blow a trumpet, not the brass trumpets, not the golden or silver trumpets, but it was a ram's horn. It was called a shofar. That's going to start the first day of the month, trumpets. It's the first day of the month of Tishri. Then 10 days later, you're to celebrate Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the day when one fella and one fella only, the high priest, he had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. He had to do a number of oblations and ceremonies and washings and anointings and wear the exact right clothing in just the exact right way. Because he, one time a year, was going to slip behind the veil, what was on the other side of the veil. Presence of God, Ark of the Covenant. They strapped a leather strap around his ankle. Why is that? Because if he didn't do something exactly so, he was supposed to take some blood from the brazen altar outside and daub it on the four horns of the mercy seat and get out of there. And if he didn't do it just right, he would fall over dead. No one could go into the Holy of Holies, so they would pull him out. Do you know that the Talmud and the Mishnah document four occasions, four times, when the high priest went behind the veil, did something wrong, and died? Boy, what killed him? And then finally on the 15th of Tishri, that's tabernacles or booths. And then the seven feasts are completed. Looks pretty simple, right? Every single year, you're supposed to do that. By the way, what day did Jesus die on? He died on the Passover, if you didn't know. He died on the 14th of Nisan. So, depending on what movie you prefer, the various depictions of the Passion Week of Jesus Christ, maybe you have a similar notion that I did for years, that Jesus was doing so well until he got himself killed, you know. Jesus was not a helpless victim of Passion Week. He had a date with the cross on not the 12th of Nisan, not the 15th of Nisan, but what day? The 14th. If you didn't know, or if you've never put that together, Jesus died on Passover. 1,500 years in front of that, they have been rehearsing every single year. And remembering what? Well, you saw it last night in the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston. You put the blood of the on the doorpost, and judgment will. Jesus was dying and bleeding the innocent blood because he had no leaven. The unleavened bread is a fulfillment, or I should say is fulfilled in the cross. So these seven feasts, are you trying to tell me that they are prophetic? Oh, yes. Jesus died on the Passover. He was the unleavened or sinless one. Do you remember what day he died on? Not a Saturday, but a Sunday. Jesus rose on the feast of first fruits. Paul finally went, ding, I get it. Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus rose with the very first resurrected body, the prototype that we'll all have on first fruits. Would you call that happenstance or will you call that design? Well, what's next? When was the church of Jesus Christ born? In Acts chapter 2, everybody knows that. And it was on the day of, remember the two loaves, the unleavened and the leaven? Did you know that the church, that the Holy Spirit poured out on the feast of Pentecost? If you ask a typical Jewish person, they know that Pentecost is also the ceremonial and believed date when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, the sixth of the month of Sivan. That's when he received the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, what were the people doing? They were doing a lot of stuff that God says, I don't want you to do. Stay clean away from that. And judgment went through the land of Israel. And off the top of your head, do you remember how many died on Pentecost when the law was given for Moses? 3,000. Fast forward the film to the second chapter of the book of Acts. How many people got saved when Peter, James, John, and the fellows were filled with the Holy Spirit and he gave that rousing message on Pentecost. Off the top of your head, how many were saved? Was that an accident? Was it by design? Paul says the law can't save anybody. All the law can do, like a mirror, is tell you kind of what you got, a little something on your face. The 613 do's and don'ts, that's what the law says. How you doing? And we all say, we're not even close. When grace is poured out, 3,000 got saved. So let me get this straight, Steve. You're saying that Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, and now Pentecost have been fulfilled? Yes. In the fall, now three more remain. In the spring, you gardeners, what are you doing? You're preparing the ground and you are planting. You gardeners, what are you doing in the fall usually? You are harvesting. Is that by happenstance? What happens on trumpets? Well, there's a trumpet that's blown, and it was usually blown from the highest corner of the pinnacle there in Jerusalem. A shofar. Doo-doo. And every community that heard the shofar from then to the next would blow. And a trumpet was heard practically simultaneously throughout the land of Israel. And here was the universal message. Put your implements of harvest down. The harvest has come in. What happens on atonement? Well, you remember that story. That's when the high priest, and you can read about that in Leviticus 16. That's when the high priest is going to make an atonement for the temple there in Jerusalem. He is to take the blood from the brazen altar and he is to cleanse this temple, that if the humans weren't doing things right throughout the year, the Day of Atonement was a day when we basically reset and start over, Levitically speaking. Then what happens on tabernacles? Everyone was to build a booth, and with the stipulation, you have to be able to see the stars. Can't be watertight. And you have to live outside for a few days. Well, what's that about? That's remembering our 40 years in the desert. The tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles, is synonymous with the ruling millennial reign of Messiah, if you didn't know. When Peter, James, and John see Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration, Peter says, let's build three booths, one for you, Jesus, and one for Moses and Elijah. Was he just running off at the mouth? He could have been. But he is seeing Jesus glorified and Moses and Elijah standing next to him. He's a well-taught Jewish kid. He thought that the millennial reign had begun. Can you blame him? That's why he said about the booths, tabernacles. If the first four were prophetic, I believe they are, and were fulfilled by Jesus, is it a stretch to imagine that the next three will be as well? In the spring, you plant. What do you do in the fall? You harvest. Harvest, we're going to hear a trumpet one day if you're a true born-again believer. I don't know if it'll happen on or around the Feast of Trumpets, but I bet it does. Just saying. If it did happen that way, it wouldn't surprise me. Well, what's atonement? Read Revelation chapter 19. Jesus returns to the planet and we are with him in our new bodies that we got at the rapture. What does Jesus do? He sets it down in the Mount of Olives and he goes across and he cleanses the temple that the Antichrist had defiled. I bet you 10,000 angel bucks that Jesus returns to planet Earth on the 10th of Tishri. What's tabernacles? Well, that's the millennial reign. Does that look to you like design or does it look like happenstance? Jesus is going to die on Passover. Go ahead to our next slide. If you put the Gospels together, the Passion Week of the Lord is not hard to put together. Pardon me. Above the opinion that many pastors don't take folks through the scriptures in a manner such as this. So I'm going to do that today, if you hadn't heard. This is a typical week in the Jewish lunar calendar. Remember, their day does not begin at midnight, which is a Roman distinction. Their day begins at sundown or dusk. The rabbis would say, when you see the first two stars. Well, why is that? That goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, that the Bible says the evening and the day were the first day. So that's why the squiggly line looks like that, because a lot of this is hard to conceptualize unless maybe you see it in a form such as this. See, I have a six going across. It's 6 p.m., and that line also serves as 6 a.m. The top portion of the squiggly will begin at 6 p.m. It'll go up to midnight, and then dawn happens the next day, and then the bottom of the squiggle, there's noon, and then the squiggle will join the 6 p.m. mark, and then your next day begins. Does that make sense? So to the Jewish week, it would look something like this. What I have for you is the month of Nisan, and I have for you the 10th of Nisan. And it just so happens that if you do the math and you get your pencil out, you're going to find out that Palm Sunday happened April the 6th, 32 A.D. We have teachings all about that. I won't go into great detail here. The 10th of Nisan was a Sunday this year, April the 6th. And then I want you to notice that the red squiggle there in the middle, that is also a 24-hour day period. It began at sunset, which would be our sort of Wednesday evening, but their 14th begins at sunset. Do you follow that? And then we'll end the sunset the very next day. Let me show you how this breaks down. Go ahead. Palm Sunday. A lot of people know that Jesus stopped the Palm Sunday procession. Oh, they're calling him Messiah. They're laying down their palm branches and their coats and cloaks, and they're singing specifically from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he, Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord, Jehovah." So they're saying, "You're Messiah." And in fact, in case we've missed it, because many of us don't have a rich Jewish past, so Jesus, the record, I should say, makes a specific detail that the scribes and the Pharisees yelled at Jesus, "Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet." Why did they say that? Because they knew by them singing, "Blessed is he, Jesus, on the donkey, Zechariah 9:9, behold, your Messiah comes. He is lowly and riding on a donkey," a number of occasions. He's also standing on the Mount of Olives, exactly 173,880 days to the day that Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, 6, and 7 said he would be standing there. We've got teachings on that, if that is interesting to you. He's standing on the Mount of Olives exactly to the day that Daniel said he would be standing there. If you also remember your Jewish history, when Jerusalem will eventually be overrun by the Babylonians, there's a prophet that's taken, Ezekiel, and he is in the exile in Babylon with the exiles. Jeremiah stays behind in Jerusalem for a while. From Babylon, Ezekiel, God gives him a vision, and he sees the temple, and he sees the glory of the Lord, and it's a beautiful depiction of what the throne room looks like, and the cherubim and all. They come, he sees it, the glory of the Lord come out of the temple, cross the Kidron Valley, and hold for a moment on the slope of the Mount of Olives, and then ascend away. About that time, God tells another prophet, Hosea. He says to the prophet, "I have an assignment for you, Hosea. You're going to fall in love with someone." Hosea says, "Well, that's not bad. I like that ministry." The problem is she's going to be a harlot. She'll never be true to you. Well, that's bad. You're going to have a child. Name the child Lo-Ami, which means not my people. What? You, Hosea, are going to be a walking model and example for all the nation of Israel. Everybody knows that you're deeply in love with Gomer. That's her name. You can snicker. Go ahead. Those of us from Gomer Pyle, we can snicker for that a little bit. Everybody knew that Hosea loved her deeply and desperately. And that she was always off doing what she did. And they would snicker behind his back. Oh, that Hosea, what a chump. God is saying to the people of Israel, you're doing that to me with your idol worship. I love you, I love you, I love you, and I look out for you and I provide for you. And what do? You just keep going out on me with all these other idols. So when you have this child, Hosea, name him Lo-Ami, not my people. Fast forward the film to that day, the 10th of Nisan, in our calendar, April 6, 32 AD. The 10th of Nisan should ring a bell for some. Book of Exodus, chapter 12. Hey, that was the day, the 10th of Nisan, that you were to select your Passover lamb. The lamb itself would be killed on the 14th. But very specifically, God says on the 10th, select your lamb. Because on the 14th, he's going to be dead. So it's the 10th of Nisan, y'all. It's the Mount of Olives. Where did the glory of the Lord depart Jerusalem? From the Mount of Olives. Why did Jesus stop and weep? A lot of people know that Jesus wept on Palm Sunday. Few people know why. It was the reversing of the film. The glory of the Lord had returned. Israel, how about me? On the 10th of Nisan, the day to select whatever option you choose for the Passover lamb. All of these models, exactly to the day that Daniel said he would be standing there. And the reason that Jesus stops the whole crowd and weeps and he says, oh, Jerusalem, you're going to miss it. And then he prophesies the Romans and how they will destroy Jerusalem in 38 years. That's in Wikipedia. You can check that one out. Titus Vespasian and his five Roman legions destroyed the city, 70 AD. Jesus knew that day was coming. Why? Because he knew that as he goes into the temple and instead of kicking out Romans and beginning the millennial reign, which they were all wanting to see, come on, Jesus, dance, monkey, dance. Do it how we expect you to do it. Kick these Romans out of here. We're tired of being occupied by a foreign force. Jesus doesn't do that. He goes into the temple and what does he do? He turns over the tables. My father's house will not be a Walmart of religious merchandising. And as a nation, that day, the 10th of Nisan, they rejected Jesus as Messiah. Fine, they said. That's why Jesus wept. Because you did not recognize this, the day singular. I'm on the Mount of Olives. I have fulfilled over 300 Bible prophecies about Messiah. I showed up on the donkey, just like Zechariah 9:9 verse said. I am the unleavened bread, and all of Israel missed it. That was the 10th. What Jesus does then is he then will more or less kind of hang out at Mary and Martha's house. Oh, and don't forget that one either. Before the 10th of Nisan, he stopped at his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, if you remember. But by the time he got there, big problem, Lazarus had, do you remember? He had died. Mary and Martha ran out to meet him. Oh, Lord, why'd you take so long? We know you're Messiah and everything, but Lazarus is dead. Oh, Mary, I am the resurrection. She missed it too. Roll the stone away. But Lord, it's early spring and in this part of the country, and he's been in there 4 days. He stinks. In other words, God wanted to make sure that everybody knew that he was dead. He wasn't swooned. He was dead. The stone was rolled away. He comes back and he's wrapped in grave clothes. And that's a little miracle that's lost on many on Resurrection Sunday. When they anointed Jesus, do you know how they would do it? As they would take these myrrhs and aloes, powdered wood, and then they would mix it in myrrh and a gummy type substance. And it was the custom that you would put the feet together and you would wrap from the feet up to the armpits, fold the arms down, start at the edge and the end of the middle finger, start wrapping again to the neck. It's like a mummy. And after a day or two, all of those formerly moist bandages would form a kind of a hardened cast, like a cocoon. And in the Lazarus story, he could barely hop out because of the grave clothes. Loose the grave clothes! And he did. When Jesus is there, standing on the Mount of Olives and all that that means on Palm Sunday, here's your chance, Israel. Today you can become my people again. But they chose not to. Who's standing right next to Jesus throughout every one of the events of the Passion Week? Who's standing right next to him? Lazarus is. Little known story of the Passion Week. He goes back and forth from Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. And then he teaches. And he delivers one of the greatest, most stunning end times Bible prophecies there are in the Bible. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Did you know that in Matthew chapter 24 is an outline of the book of Revelation? Did you know that the seven seals of the book of Revelation are illustrated in Matthew chapter 24? We've got teachings on that if that interests you. Back to the story. Go ahead. Next, hit the go button. Jesus is taken on what would be Thursday night, not Friday. Friday is Good Friday. Well, I know that. Many of you don't know that soon after the church becomes ingratiated to Constantine, the Roman emperor, and he issues something called the Edict of Toleration, meaning stop killing the Christians. 300 years in front of that, of course, the Christians were greatly persecuted. Well, it's Constantine who enlists the help of the Christians in his battle of the Melvian Bridge against Maxinius. And because of that, he's forever grateful. He calls in 325 AD a great council called the Council of Nicaea. In the Council of Nicaea, the records remain to this day. One of the things that Constantine said is we have to disconnect any aspect of our precious Christian faith away from the Jewish traditions. Why? Well, because they're the ones who put Jesus on the cross, you see. And if you didn't know, oh no. You know who put Jesus on the cross? I did that. We did that. But there was a strong sentiment of anti-Semitism even in the Council of Nicaea 325 AD. And then in various inculcations and various other things, before long, they came and happened upon a formula that the resurrection day could be forever disconnected from the feast of first fruits. That's what they really wanted to get away from. They wanted to disconnect everything possible from the Jewish seven feast schedule of Moses that we have just seen as being quite prophetic. You need to know that it was a conscious effort by humans to disconnect that obvious and resounding sign of the design of Passion Week. So here's what they happened upon. Find your spring equinox, exactly the same hours of night and during the day. Then find your first full moon And then your first Sunday after their first full moon, there's your Easter, which is named after Ishtar or Astarte, whoever you want to go. Whoa, you mean Easter is based on pagan whatevers? Yeah, has it ever occurred to you that as a rule, bunnies don't lay eggs? Just saying. Bunnies are a prolific little species, as well you know. Much of what is traditional Christian points on the calendar have in their past been converted from pagan shenanigans. I hope that doesn't shock you. So we should never utter the word Easter. I say Easter all the time. Easter, 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 Easter. You know why? Because I don't care about Ishtar. I embrace this day. I'll call it Easter if you like it. I prefer Resurrection Day. But for us, I know why we celebrate it. The God who zipped up a human suit said all the other religions in the world have their claims and have important people, highly respected humans, as their founders. And I get that. And the human heart loves talent. And if the story is good and compelling enough, people will follow it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to zip up a human suit. I'm going to display all that I am the creator of the heavens and the earth. And then I'm going to allow them to grab me and kill me. But I'm going to set up all of history that I'm going to die on a specific day. That those who are paying attention will see that it is designed of God. And I'm going to say seven things from the cross. And if you'll study each and every one of them, every single one of the seven sayings, showing that I'm fully human and fully God. And every one of those, how many sayings?
Seven.
Yes. Every one of them, if you study them, and we've got teachings on it if you'd like, says with a resounding yes and amen that God is in complete control, even when it doesn't look like it. All the other religions of the world, you're going to have to take the founder's word for it. Jesus says, I'm going to go way better than that. I'm going to zip up a human suit, demonstrate, I'm going to write down over 300 times in the Old Testament of what I'm going to do and say and how I'm going to perform. I'm going to fulfill them all, right down to where I'll be born. Try that one, by the way. I'm your Messiah. Where were you born? I was born in Fernley. Sorry, dude. Sorry. You got to be born in one little location and one only. Anybody guesses what it would be? Bethlehem. Yeah, Micah chapter. Is it chapter 5, verse 2? 300 prophecies I will fulfill in a resounding and public fashion. All the other religions in the world, you're going to have to take the founder's word for it. Except for me. Watch this. And he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. The nails did not hold Jesus to the wood that day. He has control over all the molecules. You know what pinned him to that cross? It was me and it was you. I'm going to pay because I have to be the unleavened bread. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that I'm aware of whose founder said, watch this, I'm going to be publicly and brutally killed, and then 3 days later I'm going to raise from the dead. No other religious system has that. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most documented events in ancient history. If you didn't know that, it is. It left a large literary footprint. It caused such a stir in the area and following rippling effects throughout the entire planet that other historians have made note. Oh, by the way, and parenthetically, Matthew, Mark, Luke, called the Synoptic Gospels. They were written, let's call it, mid-60s AD. Here's the point. All of the instances right down to the resurrection were circulating during the lifetimes of people who were eyewitnesses. Let me rephrase that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were being read by the general public, and you're like, seriously? He was crucified? Do you know that nobody survives that? Go ask Lenny in Nazareth. He'll tell you. He's still alive. Does that make sense? That the claims of the New Testament were in popular circulation while thousands of eyewitnesses still survived. That should tell you something. Let's go back to our story. Palm Sunday is a day that Jesus and God's word talked a lot about. It's the Mount of Olives and all that that means. It's Jesus on the 10th of Nisan. The 10th was the day that Exodus 12 said you were to select your Passover lamb. He is taken the night he's arrested on the evening of Thursday. And the reason that I went into some lengths to tell you that it was a concerted effort to disconnect all of these events from the Jewish foundations was calculated by the devil to do so. Because the Bible account says we have to have Jesus' body off the cross because tomorrow is the Sabbath. And so people said, we know that Sabbath is Saturday. Easy. Jesus died Friday night. They don't understand. Passover is a Sabbath. The next feast, starting the next day, unleavened bread, is a Sabbath. And of course, Saturday is a Sabbath. On this week, there were three Sabbaths. There was the Sabbath of the 14th Passover, the Sabbath of the 15th, which was unleavened bread, and then Saturday. When they said they have to have Jesus off the cross before the Sabbath, they were talking about unleavened bread. Let me show you what I mean. He's taken that night. It is the evening of the 14th, which starts. And so that would be Thursday evening. But in the Jewish understanding, that is the 14th, that is Passover. Go ahead, next button. He's tried all that night in a kangaroo court after kangaroo court, and he's on the cross by 9 a.m. He's there until 3 p.m. That's when Nicodemus and Joseph, who had the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, and they said, can we have the body, please, Pontius Pilate? And Pontius Pilate did your faith a great, great service. I am tired up to here with this Jesus Messiah business. You take that body and you put a stone in front of that grave and you make that tomb sure. I'm tired of it. I don't want any more noise about it whatsoever. So they put Jesus there in the tomb, and then they rolled. A historian of the day says that the stone was so large that 20 men couldn't lift it. When you would hew a flat face in the rock and hew into the rock, the tomb, you would also at the same time too, as you were squaring up the face, out of the same native rock, you would also carve a big circular stone. And then when it was thick enough or deep enough, then you would snap it off to the front, forming a great big, big door. The trough that it was in was designed to slope downward. So by the time you were done and had everything in the tomb just so, you would take the wedge out of the rock. The rock would roll downhill and stop, of course, in front of the door. That door is described in what's called the Bizet manuscript, dating 150 years after the actual events. Marked in the corner in handwriting was that the stone was so big that 20 men couldn't have lifted it uphill. So he's in the tomb. Go ahead to our next button. He's off the cross by evening. The feast of unleavened bread begins at dusk. That's the Sabbath that we're talking about. Jesus would say, I'm going to give you a sign, and the sign will be the same as Jonah. 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great big fish, so will the Son of Man be in the middle of the earth. There's your 3 days and three nights. Go button. Go ahead. And then, of course, Sunday morning, the 17th. He shows up on the 10th. He dies on the 14th, exactly as he was prescribed and prophesied to do so. 3 days he was in the tomb. 3 plus 14 is what, everyone? 17. If you didn't know, in the book of Genesis chapter 8, the Bible happens to mention what day the ark of God, as the floodwaters of a worldwide judgment are receding, it happens to mention the actual date that the ark of Noah, kerklunk, landed on Mount Ararat. It happens to mention the exact day. Whenever the Bible gives you a detail like that, perk up and listen. Guess what day the ark kerklunked, judgment over? Guess what day? The 17th of Tishri. Pardon me, Nisan, the 17th day. Whoa, you're telling me that Jesus came out of the grave, judgment over, on the anniversary of the Ark of Noah? Oh, yes, I am. Now, let's read our Bibles. I won't keep you much longer. I know some of you have brunch reservations. Chapter 16, book of Mark. I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that every one of us in some way, shape, or form is represented in the story today. What do you mean? Watch what I'm talking about. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed. What Sabbath? Well, was it the feast of unleavened bread? Yes. Was it the feast of, or was it, pardon me, was it the Sabbath Saturday? Yes. So we're talking Sunday. When was your feast of first fruits, you guys? Your feast of first fruits was find the Sabbath Saturday, and then the next day, Sunday, will be your first fruits. So when the Sabbath Saturday had passed, what feast of Moses is now at hand? The feast of the first fruits. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices, there's your myrrhs and aloes and such, that they might come and anoint him. It would seem that they didn't get the memo that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had already done this. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, there's your Sunday, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they had said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? There are those people that think that the disciples snuck by the Roman guard assigned. If you didn't know this, Rinaeus Venetius in the 300s AD wrote a book lamenting how far Rome had fallen and decided to do a quick history on the beautiful and brilliant and poignant military traditions that had allowed them to conquer the known world. Here's what Rome was all about. Here's what we used to do. One of the things mentioned was if the captain came by and one of the Roman guard, 4 to 16 guys, trained to fight to the death, a 6-foot circle around each man, they could learn how to fight shoulder to shoulder, back to back, whatever it was, and they were to defend it to the death. That's who was assigned to keep those disciples out. If the captain happened by and all of them were sleeping, the captain at that point could even take his sword out of his hilt and kill him outright, or he could light their uniform on fire. Would you say there was great incentive for these Roman guards assigned by Pontius Pilate to stay awake? The idea that 11 boys, teenagers, could overpower a Roman guard, roll a 2.5-ton stone up an incline, and while swords are clanging, steal the body of Jesus. Yet that was one of the theories. Who's going to roll away the stone? It's huge, verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in white robes sitting on the right, and they were alarmed. Another gospel says there were actually two. One is sitting at the head of the slab where the body should have been. One was sitting at the head, and one was sitting at the feet. Put your Jesus glasses, your Jewish glasses on. What did the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant look like? A lid, and what was on either side? An angel. Then he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him?" And it wasn't an empty spot. What was there? The Gospel of John says that what freaked out Peter and John when they arrived is that all the grave clothes were intact. Remember the cocoon I was telling you about? A person on the inside could not thrash through that mummy-like cocoon by himself. One of the missed miracles of Resurrection Sunday was there was an empty cocoon. Look right down the middle of it. Take your cell phone and flashlight right down the hollow center. Jesus was resurrected through them. It would have been quite a sight, and here these gals would have seen it too. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Maybe you're in the resurrection story today, in a sense, sort of modeled by Jesus. Maybe you have been getting up before your day starts. Maybe you've done what you've known how to do to die to self each and every day. Maybe you have been watching kingdom power all around you, as all you are doing is just learning his word, letting his word change your expectations, laying down your suitcases of I woulda, shoulda, couldas, and all that, all your fears and foibles. Maybe you're modeled in the Resurrection Sunday story by Jesus, and you're not dead anymore. Good for you. Maybe for some of the rest of us. Maybe Peter is your model today. Go tell the disciples, notice, and Peter. You know the story. Although these may, at the Last Supper, these may deny you, I won't. Jesus, dude. He didn't say dude. Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow, you're going to deny me three times. And you know the story. You were with that man. No, I wasn't. You were with that man. No, I wasn't. Finally, the third time, to a little girl. The Bible says he swore an oath. As the Lord Jehovah lives, I do not know the man. The Bible says, as they were moving Jesus back and forth that night through the kangaroo courts, at that moment, their eyes met. As the Lord Jehovah lives, I do not know the man. And here was Jesus. And I don't think that Jesus was like, I don't think so. I think it's like Jesus always looks at us. Not, I told you, but I told you. It wiped Peter out. Go tell Peter too, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you shall see him as he has said to you. Matthew 28 tells us why he was going to meet with him. So they went out quickly and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and they were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Verse 9, but when he arose early on the first day of the week, he, Jesus, appeared first to Mary Magdalene there at the temple, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they said, nice job, Mary, we believe it too. Say it with me, they did not believe. Are you serious? Didn't they listen to my Bible study? They missed it all. I want you to notice that all the characters here in the resurrection story, this particular depiction, they're all churchgoers. There wasn't very many truly following the Lord to the point of death. That was Jesus. But you do have people that are devastated by death. You do have here in a minute these two men, the road to Emmaus. Here's the cross. Here's Jerusalem. Emmaus is that way. Look, and they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, but they did not believe. And after that, he appeared to another in the form of two of them as they walked and went into their country. Right in your margin there, that's Luke 24, verses 18 and following. Those are the two men on the road to Emmaus. If you do your study, you're going to find they'll be in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. They were some of the disciples, not the 12, but they were some of the ones that were following him closely. And after everything that they had seen, can you blame them? I guess we were wrong. I'm going to close this Bible and put it way deep in my shelf or my library. And I'm never going to trust the Lord again because I did that once. I gave him everything that I am, and I served with great passion, and then that thing happened. Something died. Maybe it was a wife. Maybe it was a spouse. Maybe it was a marriage. She looked right at me and said, "Till death do us part." And then she didn't. Maybe it's a ministry that you put heart, soul, blood into, and it blew up because some believer who had a Christian name badge cut your knees out from under you. You're in good company here in the resurrection story because here's the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and they're bumming, and they've left it all. The cross is that way. And they're going this way. Jesus came alongside of them and said, "Where are you going, losers?" No, he didn't. He comes up alongside them. "What are you doing, boys?" "Well, we're just chilling." "Why you look so down?" "Dude, where have you been?" You know the story. And he took them from Moses all the way through the prophets and taught them why these things had to happen. Man, I'd love a videotape of that Bible study. You know the story. He goes to move on. And they said, no, come in our house. And they didn't recognize him until he took the bread and broke it. And they saw. And then, boop, he disappeared because he's a multidimensional being at that moment. There in the resurrection story, number 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe in him either. And later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table and rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. I don't think that's a scolding coach going after his team of losers. The idea of rebuking is he rebuked their unbelief. It's not like saying, "What a bunch of losers." If you'll pardon, and if you'll allow this certain culturalism, in the name of Jesus, unbelief, be broken. Hardness of heart, be broken. I don't know, maybe they shook like this, I don't know. But he's standing right there in front of them. Harvest, you notice all the church people in the story. I've lost something to death. I've been devastated by a death. Maybe I'm disappointed like Peter. Disappointed with God. Disappointed with me again. Maybe I'm dry. Maybe I'm like the fellows on the road to Emmaus. God hasn't acted at all like I thought he would. So I am... or I have walked away. Maybe I'm a skeptic. And you know the difference between a skeptic? A skeptic is looking for the light. A doubter is different. That's a different DNA. A doubter is content with living in the dark. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most profound facts of history that you'll ever run into. Where are you today? Are you in this story? One last thing. Are you ready for our last slides? You've been very patient. The resurrection story, I could say, I've got more facts. I've got hours. We've got hours and hours and hours of teachings on everything from the validity of your scriptures, fulfilled Bible prophecy. No other religious work has fulfilled Bible prophecy like God does. Whether it's naming a king, King Cyrus, by name, before whom he was ever born, whatever it is. I could convince you intellectually for hours and hours. You would smile politely, or could. But you know what really it takes to become a believer of Jesus Christ? You have to be converted. You have to be convicted. What are you talking about? Lastly, are you ready, Blake? Let's go ahead and put this up here. Number one, you have to admit that you are stuck in sin. Stop blaming something or someone else. Does your sin bother you? Truth be known, if Jesus shows up, you're an impressive fellow to be sure, Jesus. But truly, truth be known, I don't really want to stop my sin. No matter how many times you go to church, no matter how many t-shirts you had that says I was at Resurrection Sunday service, you're not saved. Number two, you have to know that Jesus paid for all sin. Greg Laurie says it this way. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. Number three, you have to turn from your sin. You have to be bothered enough, convicted enough that a holy God is suddenly aware to you. He is very holy, and I am not. Repent, therefore, said Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 3. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come. Are you ready for some times of refreshing? From the presence of the Lord. Number four, then you have to receive intellectually and with your heart, an act of your will. You have to receive Jesus' finished work on the cross. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And finally, if you're truly born again, you'll want to learn more about this wonderful relationship. How? By WWPF every day. In God's word every day, worship every day, prayer and fellowship every day. If those things really aren't that sort of on your high priority list, then I would caution you, you may not be saved. That's our Resurrection Sunday service. Let's all stand. Would you pray with me? Lord, in Jesus' name, we had fun with history and storytelling and the events of all four of the Gospels as to the greatest, most profound fact of the ancient world. A man of renown was publicly, violently killed in the most consistent death machine ever created, Roman crucifixion. And just to be sure, yeah, there's that spear in the side thing. It has to go beyond that, Lord. It has to go beyond the physical understanding of the most certain fact of history. Jesus raised from the dead has more factual, actual evidence than George Washington crossed the Delaware. And it really comes down to not that a person cannot receive the claims of the resurrection, it's that they choose not to. And for any of those, Lord, in this room, now I pray your Holy Spirit do the real work from here. Holy Spirit, anyone who is not truly born again, I pray, Father, that you're looking at them as you looked at Peter. It's not too late. Not yet. I know what you've said. I know what you've done. Please come home. Let my finished work on the cross pay for all of those sins. Judgment Day is approaching. The rapture is soon at hand. Are you ready? Normally at this time, a pastor would say, all of you who receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, raise your hand. You can do that if you'd like to, but I don't want you to be under any false sense of understanding. I said the sinner's prayer once in the church at Harvest on an Easter Sunday. Is it good enough? Has your life changed? Will there be fruit? Will there be something different from the inside? If you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, ask him to show you and to confirm it. In Jesus' name, and the rest of us now said, amen. Amen. God bless you. I got a split. I will see you on Wednesday night, I hope.